I saw a funny one-liner recently, quote, banks ought to be more responsible for filling up their ATMs with cash. I went to three the other day, and they all said insufficient funds. Ever been overdrawn at the bank? Your paycheck was late? Your landlord cashed the rental check too early? You were going to make a deposit, but your aunt in the lower 48 called, and by the time you got to the bank, it was closed and their ATM was out of order. But regardless of the reason, the result is the same. Insufficient funds. What an ominous phrase. In the gallery of famous phrases, insufficient funds hangs in the same wall way as the IRS is going to audit your account. A root canal is necessary. Or let's stop dating and just be friends. Insufficient funds. To get the full impact of the phrase, imagine hearing the words spoken by a man with fangs and a black cape and a deep voice in a Transylvania castle. You have insufficient funds. You're overdrawn. You've given more than you had to give. You spent more than you had to spend. And guess who has to cough up some cash? Not the bank. They didn't write the check. Not the store. They didn't make the purchase. Not your aunt in the lower 48, unless she's got a soft spot in her heart for you. In the grand scheme of things, you can make all the excuses you want, but a bounced check lands in the hands of the one who wrote it. And what do you do if you don't have any money? What do you do if you have nothing to deposit but an honest apology and good intentions? You pray that some wealthy soul will make a huge deposit in your account. And if you're talking about your financial debt, that's not likely to happen. But if you're talking about your spiritual debt, however, it already has. Your Father has covered your shortfall. In God's house, you are covered by the roof of His grace, the roof of protection. Max Lucado describes, the roof of the house is seldom mentioned. How often do your guests enter your doorway and say, oh, you've got one of the finest roofs in the neighborhood? We've had hundreds of people in and out of our home through the years, and I can't honestly remember anyone who made a comment about the roof. They might remind me to cut the grass or clean the sidewalk, but no one has complimented my roof, at least not yet. Such disregard is no fault of the builder. He and his crew labored hours. They balanced beams and nail shingles. Yet in spite of their effort, most people would notice a $2 lamp before they'd notice the roof. Let's not make the same mistake. Mark and Lynn have a roof in place in the new home they're building down in Idaho. Bill and Ann just went through the expense of putting a new one on their house. And here at Valley Bible, we're facing the high cost of a new roof for this chapel. Pricey. Yet, as God covered His great house, He spared no expense. In fact, His roof was the most costly section of the structure. It cost Him the life of His Son. He covers us with the roof of His grace. He invites us to study His work by virtue of three words that are in the center of the Lord's Prayer. Forgive our debts. Debt. The Greek word for debt is no mystery. It simply means to owe someone something. If to be in debt is to owe someone something, isn't it appropriate for us to speak of debt in our prayer? For aren't we all in debt to God? Aren't we in God's debt when we disobey His commands? He tells us to go south and we travel north. He tells us to turn to the right and we turn to the left. And rather than love our neighbors, we hurt our neighbors. Instead of seeking His will, we seek our will. We're told to forgive our enemies, but we often attack our enemies. We disobey God. And aren't we in God's debt when we disregard Him? He makes the universe, and we applaud science. He heals the sick, and we applaud medicine. He grants beauty. We credit Mother Nature. He gives us possessions, and we salute human ingenuity. And so don't we also go into debt when we disrespect God's children? What if I did to you what I do to God? What if I shouted at your children in your presence or called them names or even struck them? You wouldn't tolerate it, but don't we do the same? How does God feel when we mistreat one of His children? When we curse at His offspring, or we criticize a coworker, or gossip about a relative, or think about and speak about someone before we speak to them? Aren't we in God's debt when we mistreat a neighbor? Wait a second, Max. You mean every time I do one of these things, I'm writing a check on my heavenly bank account? That's exactly what I'm saying. I'm also saying that if Christ had not covered you and I with His grace, each of us would have overdrawn on that account. When it comes to goodness, we would have insufficient funds, inadequate holiness. God requires a certain balance of virtue in our account, and it's more than any of us has alone. Our holiness account shows insufficient funds, and only the holy will see the Lord. So what can we do? We could try making a few deposits. Maybe if I wave at my neighbor and compliment my husband or go to church each Sunday, I'll get caught up. But how do we know when we've made enough? How many trips do I need to make to the bank? How much credit do I need? When can I relax? Well, that's the problem. You never can. Romans 4:5 reads, "People cannot do any work that will make them right with God." So if you're trying to justify your own statement, forget about ever having peace, for you're going to spend the rest of your days huffing and puffing to get down to the drive-through window before the bank closes. You're trying to justify an account you simply can't justify. Many people stay on a guilt trip. Puritan minister Richard Baxter warned about the emotional toll of carrying unnecessary guilt. Quote, "That sorrow, even for sin, may be overmuch, and that overmuch sorrow swalloweth one up." So in his wonderful old English, Reverend Baxter captured the feelings of people who have not experienced full forgiveness. Grief over past sins plunges them into a depth of sorrow. Guilt swallows them up. They feel like as if they're drowning. As believers, most of us understand intellectually what it means to be forgiven. We know that Christ's death atones for our sins. And by placing our faith in Him, we are saved. into an eternal relationship with our Lord that never changes. And even though we still sin after becoming Christians, we know that when we turn to the Lord with a repentant heart, confessing our sin to Him, He washes our sin away. 1 John 1:9 tells us that when we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yet sometimes people discover that they're unable to find that feeling of reconciliation with God. And no matter how often they confess, and after doing all they can to make reparation for their sin, they still find that they carry a feeling that their sins cannot be forgiven. It may seem to them like their particular sin, like divorce or adultery or abortion, can just overwhelm. They continue to carry the burden of their guilt among them because they feel they are beyond God's forgiveness, weighed down by a permanent distance in their relationship with the Lord. Perhaps waters of guilt have washed over you, and you feel like you are sinking in sorrow and regret. What can one could be preventing you from moving forward from your past and feeling forgiven? And sometimes it's a matter of shame that needs to be set aside. John Adair of Insight for Living Ministries asked, have you ever heard the phrase, "You should be ashamed of yourself"? No doubt, maybe. Many of us heard that as a kid, a remark like that from our mom or dad. Maybe we lied or played with matches or went speeding in our mom's car. Whatever the infraction, we all implicitly knew, and rightly so, that we should feel bad about the wrongs we committed. And actually, that's the purpose of God's given conscience. Yet Scripture talks about two kinds of guilt or sorrow over sin, one that we should pursue and one that we must avoid. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. 2 Corinthians 7:10. Godly sorrow, worldly sorrow. The first one leads to life, but the latter shows us and shoves us into a spiritual grave. Worldly sorrow only bemoans getting caught or weeps for what was lost. It never grieves for the wrong we committed. We desire to ask forgiveness, to repair the damage, to make reparation for the harm done, and not merely to protect ourselves from pain or regain what we didn't want to give up. In a word, we repent. Repentance is, as you well know, turning away from sin, turning back to God. And true guilt gets us up off our feet and motivates us to do the right thing. Godly sorrow leaves no regret. We're not to be like a broken record, slipping back to an old sin over and over again, but we're supposed to move forward in the Lord. Imagine if Paul had continually relived his terrible past of pursuing and imprisoning Christians. If he had hung on to his sins, he certainly wouldn't have been the powerful minister we find in the Scripture. Novelist and essayist George MacDonald wrote, "To be humbly ashamed is to be plunged in the cleansing bath of truth. Appropriate shame neither cripples through domination, nor remains altogether absent. Shame should bring us to humility, not to humiliation. And in its proper function, it serves to remind us that we are not self-sufficient, that because of our weaknesses in the face of temptations, we need to rely on Scripture. We need to rely on someone greater than ourselves to live well. And too often, we experience shame over the wrong issues, or in too great a degree. Paul, writing in Romans 1:16, drew an important boundary around shame, and he marked off the things of Christ, leaving shame in the realm of the sinful and disobedient. So it made perfect sense for Paul to say that he was not ashamed of the gospel. He had no reason to be ashamed of it. And as you and I walk humbly with Christ, as we grow in him, we'll become more aware of our imperfections, more appreciative of his grace. So therefore, we should humble ourselves before God that we might be cleansed of our sin and shame. Allowing ourselves to walk boldly into the world as God's representatives on earth, speaking truth, encouraging one another, showing love and kindness to those we encounter, just as Paul did. May I remind you of the roof of grace that covers you. It is God who justifies. God paid a debt he did not owe. God assigned himself the task of balancing your account. You cannot deal with your own sin. Mark 2:7 says only God can take away sin. And Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29. So how did God deal with your debt? Did he overlook it? Well, he could have. He could have burned the statement. He could have ignored your bounced checks. But would a God, a holy God, do that? Could a holy God do that? No. Else he wouldn't be holy. Besides, is that how we want God to run his world, ignoring our sin and thereby endorsing our rebellion? Did he punish you for your sins? Again, he could have. He could have crossed your name out of the book and wiped you off the face of the earth. But would a loving God do that? Could a loving God do that? He loves you with an everlasting love, and nothing can separate you from that love. So what did he do? 2 Corinthians 5, verses 19 through 21, I'm reading out of the Message. God put the world square with himself through the Messiah, giving the world a fresh start by offering the forgiveness of sins. How, you say? In Christ. God put on him the wrong who never did anything wrong, so you and I could be put right with God. Don't miss what happened. He took your statement, flowing with red ink and bad checks. He put his name at the top. He took his statement, which listed a million deposits and not one withdrawal, and put your name at the top. He assumed your debt. You assumed his fortune. And that's not all he did. He also paid your penalty. And if you're ever overdrawn at the bank, there's a fine to be paid. If you are overdrawn with God, a penalty must be paid as well. And the fine at the bank is a hassle, but the penalty from God is hell. Jesus not only balanced your account, he paid your penalty. He took your place. He paid the price for your sins. Galatians 3:13, he changed places with us. He put himself under that curse. 1 Peter 3:18, that's what Christ did definitively, suffered because of other sins, the righteous one for the unrighteous ones. He went through it all, was put to death, and then made alive to bring us to God. Our text, Isaiah 43:5, but he was wounded for the wrong we did. He was crushed for the evil we did. The punishment which made us well was given to him, and he was, and we are healed because of his wounds. With one sacrifice, Jesus made perfect forever those who are being made holy. What a promise. Hebrews 10:14. No more sacrifice needs to be made. No more deposits are necessary. So complete was the payment that Jesus used a banking term to proclaim your salvation. It is finished. Tetelestai, a financial term used to announce the final installment, the ultimate payment. Now, if the task is finished, is there anything else required of you? Of course not. If the account is full, what more could you add? Even saying the phrase, forgive our debts, does not earn grace. We repeat the words to remind us of the forgiveness that we have, not to attain a forgiveness that we need. Well, for some of you, these thoughts about a bounce check and a God's grace aren't new, but aren't they precious? Honestly, have you ever been given a gift which compares to God's grace? Finding this measure and treasure of mercy makes the poorest beggar a prince. Missing the gift makes the wealthiest man a pauper. Again, many of you knew that. So I pray that this reminder encourages you. And for others, this perhaps is more than good news. This is new news. You never knew there was a roof of grace, and what a grand roof it is. The tiles are thick. The beams are sturdy. Under it, you're shielded from the storms of guilt and shame. Beneath the covering of Christ, no accuser can touch you. No act can condemn you. Isn't it good to know you don't have to stand outside in the storm anymore? But is it big enough for me, you ask? Well, it was big enough for one who denied Christ, Peter. One who mocked Christ, the thief on the cross. One who persecuted Christ, Paul. Yes, yes, it is big enough for you. And though you've spent a lifetime writing insufficient checks, God has stamped these words on your statement. My grace is sufficient for you. Picture, if you will, a blank check. The amount of the check is sufficient grace. The signer of the check is Jesus, and the only blank line is for the payee, and that part is for you. So may I urge you to spend a few moments with your Savior receiving this check. Reflect on the work of his grace. Look toward the roof. Its beams are from Calvary. The nails once held a Savior to the cross. His sacrifice was for you, personally. Express your thanks for His grace. And whisper for the first time or the thousandth time, let Him hear you whisper, forgive us our debts. And let Him answer your prayer as you imagine writing your name on His check. Psalm 130, verses 3 through 5. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness, so that we can, with reverence, serve you. I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits. And in His word, I put my hope. Selah.